Welcome to Help and Hope, a weekly podcast from CCEF. This week, we bring you a full-length presentation from last year's CCEF National Conference. Speaker Diane Langberg is a practicing psychologist and director of Diane Langberg, PhD and Associates in Jenkintown, Pennsylvania. She's an international conference speaker and adjunct professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, as well as the author of numerous books and publications, including On the Threshold of Hope and Counseling Survivors of Sexual Abuse. In this conference address titled Self-Deception, a Supporting Column of Addiction, Dr. Langberg helps us understand that at the root of not only addiction, but most sins is deception, lies we tell not only to God and our loved ones, but to ourselves. Hear now, Help and Hope.
The topic of deception today and how it holds up or supports addictions. It has been my experience throughout my years of counseling that God does not just bring people to me for the purpose of using me in their lives. I have found that He works both sides of the equation, and He uses them to teach me as well. So as you will hear, in having me deal with many kinds of deceptions over the years, part of what He has also done is call me to look at my own deceptive heart. I pray He will do that for all of us this afternoon. I want to start by just giving you a little information about me so that you understand the route by which I come to this very important topic. I'm a psychologist who loves Jesus Christ and His Word. I've been in practice for 35 years, and as Jenny said, my two primary areas of interest and expertise are trauma survivors and Christian leaders. Unbeknownst to me, such emphases were to lead me into an intensive study of self-deception. Sometime during my first 2 years of working as a counselor, I sat across from a young woman in her 20s who said to me, "My father used to do weird things to me." I frankly had absolutely no idea what she was talking about. Those were the years before public or professional discussion of childhood sexual abuse. And when I went to a supervisor, he told me that women sometimes tell these stories and my job was not to get hooked by them. He told me I would contribute to their pathology if I believed them. In other words, these women are deceiving you, Diane, and you should not believe what they say. Over time, more women began to speak to me about such things, and ultimately, I chose to believe the women rather than the supervisor. Probably tells you something about me, doesn't it? It was, in fact, the supervisor who was deceived, not the women. But unknown to me, as I began doing that kind of work, I was entering into a crash course on the topic of deception. I began hearing about rape and domestic violence, acts full of and surrounded by deception, and I heard about evil and suffering unlike anything I'd ever imagined. Those events were profoundly shaping, as you can imagine, and through the course of my work, God began to teach me about His great love for truth, His great character of truth, and His longing that truth be reproduced in the lives of His followers. He showed me that to be a member of a church, even an esteemed one, does not necessarily mean that a person's citizenship is in heaven. He taught me that truth is sometimes about speaking or exposing hideous things, that He is not surprised, nor does He ever minimize evil. As I saw the impact of deceit on human lives, I began little by little to understand that deception is soul-deadening and results in bondage and in despair. Somewhere in my first 10 years of working, God also began to bring me pastors. He brought me pastors who were weary and burnt out, and many who had been chewed up and spit out by their churches. He brought me missionaries who crawled home on all fours after too much work, too little support, and traumatic experiences on the field. I was tending to victims and to shepherds, and sometimes to shepherds who were victims. I was greatly saddened by what I saw. Many shepherds were weary and used up and had been tossed aside by the people of God. And then one day, God allowed the worlds to collide. And I entered the very murky waters of shepherds who made victims out of sheep, missionaries who raped the nationals they had gone to serve, leaders who unwound from the pressures of ministry through the use of pornography or prostitutes, and pastors who abused their power to feed off women in their pews or counseling offices. I encountered churches that closed ranks to protect the abuser rather than the victim. I saw sin hidden and ignored in the body of Christ rather than exposed to the light of God. Shepherds and churches became the predators. Institutions and organizations were protected rather than the sheep. Deceitfulness seemed rampant. It was not just something individuals did, I learned, but it can also often be systemic, even in the body of Christ. I must confess to you that I struggled. I struggled with disbelief and anger, cynicism and judgment. I wanted to make whips and turn tables over. And eventually, a subtle arrogance crept in. Now, arrogance assumes superiority, doesn't it? And cynicism expects the worst of people. And I, who had judged others in the body of Christ for being whitewashed tombs full of deception and abuse and immorality, became myself a whitewashed tomb full of the deceit of pride. Because you see, deception does not just lie without, but within. I had become that for which I had disdain, a deceived and whitewashed tomb tending other deceived and whitewashed tombs. I was at the end of me, my skills, my stamina, my endurance, and my willingness. I did not see how I could go into one more dark and poisonous place, for I myself was full of the disease with which I was working. But over time, I have learned from the one who was so carefully teaching me about things like evil and suffering and deception that he didn't simply want me to see what was in humanity or in his church, but that he also wanted me to see clearly what was in my own deceitful heart so that I might more fully understand his heart for all of us who are his children. He has gently insisted that part of his teaching is also the giving of his heart for what he reveals, and it is a heart full of grace and truth. Without that, the information we get as we counsel would corrupt and disfigure the one who held it, as it was in fact disfiguring me. As you know so well, there is a terrible poison in this world that is also in us. It has been here since Eden. And you cannot live with that poison in your own lives or work with it in the lives of others without being contaminated and marred unless you learn to stay very close to the God who is truth, the God who will, by his Spirit, call you to face the deceitfulness of your own heart in light, the light of his word of truth. Now, humbled and chastened, he has given me his heart for his church, she who is still blemished and spotted, she whom he died to redeem and purify, but he has said to me that loving him means loving his body. Failure to love his people, even his predatory shepherds, is a failure in my love for him. He has taught me also that loving him includes a call to truth and light. For whenever we ignore, hide, or excuse sin in the body of Christ, we work against him, for he came to bring about the death of sin. Any pretense that sin is somehow tolerable, whether it's in my own heart or relationships or in the lives of those with whom I work, is a choice to infect and poison the body of my Lord. These experiences has, as I've said, been an intensive course in deception. It is crucial in studying anything that is the antithesis of God's character to also steadily immerse ourselves in him at the same time. The failure to do so was evident in my own life for a time, as my course in deception was clearly disfiguring me and making it in its own image. the very study of sin, which is an essential and necessary part of counseling, can either reduce us into tolerating it in ourselves and others, or so paralyze us eventually that we sink into despair, deceived into believing that God is not able and is not over all. If we despair, we will fail to fight evil in ourselves and lose the courage to work for the deliverance of it for others. So the pathway in a study of deception has looked something like this for me. First, the study of victims and the suffering they endured and the lies they carry as a result about themselves, about the world, and about God. It then moved to oppressors and the multitudinous ways they deceive, first themselves and others. I began to understand that underlying the abuse of power is a powerful self-deception, followed by the use of deception to control victims, and finally, the use of deception to prevent or manage exposure. I have watched this web ensnare individuals, families, churches, and countries. So using the lessons that I have learned from my work, I want to tell you something of what I have learned about deception and how it works out in human lives, so that you, as part of the body of Christ, will recognize it first and foremost in yourself, and secondly, in the others with whom you work. This conference is about addictions, and it is critical to understand when working with addictions, to understand what the role of deception is in shoring up and supporting those addictions. It literally functions as a supporting column. It is at the core of all addictions or habituated behaviors that are ungodly. If we do not understand this, we run the risk of helping someone stop outward addictive behavior, but leaving them still in bondage to deception. Deception is always poisonous, even when it is used in the service of apparently good things. It destroys lives, and it mars the name of our Lord. It is, by its nature, often very hard to see. But according to the scriptures, the cost of deception is ultimately slavery and death. Now, I'm assuming that all of you here today are involved in some kind of ministry, lay or ordained. You encounter suffering people. Many of you deal with the same kinds of things I started out with, sexual abuse, domestic abuse, addictions in the lives of others. Some of you, I'm sure, have sadly had to intervene in the lives of those in leadership who lead double lives, who have done great damage to the name and body of our Lord. Any of you in this room who have ever worked with batterers or pedophiles or addicts understand something of the role of deception in their lives. You know, we think, how can a man abuse a child sexually for years or batter his wife whom he promised to cherish? Or how can an addict live enslaved to an addiction until his life completely falls down around him in ruins and look you straight in the face and say they're not guilty? They didn't do anything wrong. They don't understand how they got here. They got there by way of deception. It's clearly involved in their relationship with the victim, others or themselves, but it is also preceded by hidden years of deception of the self. We as human beings have a seemingly unlimited capacity to hide truths that are painful to us. We have an uncanny ability to push down knowing what we know. We do it by first twisting the truth just a shade. The most powerful lie of all is the one that contains some likeness to the truth, which is not unlike the lie the enemy told Eve. But as a result of that, self-deception can become the root of terrible evil. Tim Keller was speaking about deception some years ago in a sermon on Saul, and he said this: self-deception is not the worst thing that you can do, but it is the means by which you do the most terrible things. It works on us little by little. We would not be deceived otherwise. And almost every pastor or Christian leader I have ever worked with who has destroyed his ministry by immorality or an addiction of some kind has sat in my office with his head in his hands, weeping and saying, I have no idea how I got here. There are a couple passages of scripture that I think will help us understand the process of deception that leads people to such life-devastating results. In Jeremiah 17, the prophet quotes Jehovah and says this: "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when good comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots, and he will not fear or be anxious when heat comes. The heart is deceitful more than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" I think these scriptures offer us fascinating insight into the mechanism of deception. A deceived person is someone who trusts in something human for heart or soul sustenance, to the extent that he eventually will not even recognize when true good comes. He could be putting his trust in other people for things like approval or affirmation or love. She could be putting her trust in a job or an achievement or a ministry success. Or they could be putting their trust in a substance like drugs or alcohol or pornography or food. But the point is that they make that place the place under which they shelter their soul. It's their refuge. Now, of course, their expectation of fulfillment is continually frustrated. The scripture says he's planted in a desert. There's nothing there. So such things will never satisfy the soul that trusts in them. But having given him or herself over to something or someone or some response from people, that person becomes the slave of the one they have chosen to obey, which Paul tells us in Romans 6:16. So an attachment or an addiction begins. The word attachment is originally from the French. And attach literally means to nail to. So an addiction simply means that one's heart's desire has been nailed to something, and it will eventually become its slave. To be addicted is to be devoted habitually to something. And as Peter says, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So indeed, cursed is the one who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Jeremiah goes on in that passage and says that over time, convincing himself that what he is trusting in is okay or good, such a man loses his capacity to discern good from evil. The result is that he who feeds himself in this way lives in the stony wastes and does not even see where he is. Alexander Pope said this in his essay on man: "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." The addict becomes enslaved with chains of his own making, and eventually lives with such a level of deception that he cannot free himself and does not even see the chains for what they are. He now has called good that which is evil. And of course, the scripture in contrast says that the one who trusts God to himself be the soul sustenance is not afraid when drought threatens, but remains green and bears fruit because his roots are drawing from an infinite God rather than from finite temporal things or humans. And following this, almost like a commentary, is that well-known scripture about the deceitfulness of the heart, which concludes with a question almost of amazement: who can understand this? The process of deception is subtle. It paints a false color on things. It cheats those who invest in them, and it finally results in their ruin. Now, obviously, deceitfulness resides in every heart. Any of you who have ever raised children knows that the capacity for deceitfulness is demonstrated at a very early age, and you never had to give them lessons. For some, especially those who grew up in homes full of deception and pain, self-deception easily and unknowingly becomes the habit of the mind. Because you see, deception essentially functions like a narcotic. It protects us from seeing or feeling that which is painful to us. Such a narcotic is understandable if you think, say, of a little 5 or 7-year-old girl who is being repeatedly abused in some way and cannot escape. She's repeatedly taught lies. She is schooled in lies. It is your fault. You are bad. You are not lovable. No one will believe you. She is nurtured in an environment of deception and will begin eventually to use it for herself, partly by believing the lies that are told to her, and then somewhere along the way, she will use deception as a means to finding ways to relieve her pain. She might fall into an addiction to a substance. She could fall into an addiction to straight A's. She will attempt to use deception to silence the lies and numb the feelings. People do not just use self-deception to commit wrong. They also use it to endure suffering. In our example, the little girl, we see her experiencing pain she feels she cannot tolerate, and so having been taught about deception, she learns to habitually inject the narcotic of self-deception. And she injects it in order to stay sane and survive. I think that gives us a little glimpse into why Christ spoke so harshly about those who mislead little children and cause them to stumble. To lead a little child in the ways that are opposite to God and not for her good has profound consequences. Children are vulnerable, easily led and dependent. They are severely limited in knowledge. They are malleable. And you know, when we're raising our children, we concern ourselves about their nutrition, not just because they will be healthier as children if we feed them well, but we also know it will affect their health as adults if we teach them good nutrition. Raising in children in an environment of love and truth and wisdom and patience feeds their characters. Raising children in an environment of fear and evil and deceit shapes their characters as well. Now, a person who is skilled in deception is a person who is essentially addicted to the narcotic of deceit. Deception deeply habituates the soul to look at things diametrically opposed to the way God sees them, because he is the God of truth. Deception is about hiding and pretending and ignoring and camouflaging and covering. So let's consider some of the more common deceptions, ones I'm afraid we have all used, which are the basic building blocks for the more complex and enduring patterns of deceit that we see. You ever had the experience of seeing someone on a sidewalk or in a store and you didn't want to see them? And you have that experience of suppressing knowing what you know. I mean, you know they're there, right? But you turn your head or your eyes and you look steadfastly in another direction, or you go a slightly different route in the store to keep from seeing them. And the deception, of course, can be carried even further, because if you turn the corner down the aisle and accidentally encounter them in spite of your maneuvering, you will respond with surprise that they are there. We deceive them, and we work to deceive ourselves about our awareness of them in an attempt to protect ourselves from an undesired encounter. We do a similar thing when we want to protect ourselves from an undesired or failed responsibility. Oh, I didn't hear what you said. I forgot. In addition to pretending not to see, another manifestation of what we might call the art of self-deception is our ability to justify ourselves, to ourselves, the things that we know are wrong. I speed because I'm late. I eat too much chocolate because I worked hard. I speak harshly to a family member because I was stuck in traffic. Now, I know speeding and too much chocolate and harsh words are wrong. But I use or point to external difficulties to convince myself of a justification for breaking the rules. It is painful to me to face my wrongdoing, my sin. So I deceive myself. I inject the narcotic of deceit in order to avoid that pain. We also deceive ourselves by the use of comparing or contrasting, which is really a way of minimizing what we're doing. We compare a bad thing to a good thing with the implication that the good thing somehow makes the bad thing smaller. So, for example, well, I may cheat on my taxes, but at least I go to church. Or, I hate my mother, but at least I've never told her. We apply the narcotic of self-deception in order to maintain a good feeling or image of ourselves, even though what we are doing is sinful. A fourth way we often deceive ourselves is by the use of misdirection or blaming, or what I sometimes refer to as the dodge and weave technique. It occurs in many relationships, and anybody who's ever done marriage counseling for even one session has seen it. You know, your spouse tells you you did something wrong, and you respond by pointing out something wrong with them. A weakness or failure in the other person who is correcting you becomes your focus rather than facing the truth about what was said. Again, the narcotic is used to avoid the pain of facing the truth about ourselves. In all these instances, we are living in stony wastes, and we do not see what is happening to our souls. And I dare say that most of us in this room do these things and see them as very ordinary and do not really understand what we are doing to our hearts according to the Word of God. We use all manner of self-deceptions to protect ourselves from information that would cause us to see ourselves in ways we do not like. We use these to avoid facing our habits of anger and impatience and criticism and gossip and selfishness. This mechanism enables us to ignore others, commit wrongs, and feel justified or even righteous when in fact we should be facing our failings and our sins. The deception then can go another step because the deceived one often attempts to draw others into the web of deception. If you study the concept of grooming as used by sexual predators, what you see are that the ways in which an abuser seduces a victim, and deception is the foundation of that. First of the self, first of the predator's self, and then of the victim. The self is first convinced that the evil desire is good. The deceiver engages in a universal human habit, one we all have, the habit of letting the eye or the desire cheat the heart and the conscience and blind us to its conviction. And then reaching out to include another in the deception follows by buying gifts for the victim, telling the victim how special they are, using words in some way. Such deception is then urged another step and forced on the victim. Don't tell anyone. Bad things will happen to you if you tell. No one will believe you. I know how to present things so everyone will believe me. Addicts do this all the time. The lies they tell themselves, they also tell their families. They say they are fine. They can stop anytime. It's no big deal. No, they have not been drinking. They only drank a little bit, or they had a rough day. All of those things are for the purpose of pulling others in so they will collude with the deception and be lulled along with the addict into the soul-deadening behavior. The web of deception surrounding abuse or oppression or addiction is huge. It can occur in an individual's life, an institution's life, a community's life, and an entire country's life. We see it in alcoholics, in corporations that hide research data, in churches that protect clergy who abuse, in families who cover for alcoholics or drug addicts, and in the Rwandan genocide. These are all examples of widespread deception, a deception that began in the heart somewhere, sometime, and enveloped a life, and then reached out to envelop other lives, and eventually a large group. Now, based on some of these things, let me just walk you through what I think is a biography of deception, or the growth of deceit in the character of a human being, as seen in another portion of the scriptures. And I owe much credit to George Adam Smith, who is a Scottish theologian and was a Hebrew scholar. He wrote a little book called Four Psalms, and one of the psalms that he looks at is Psalm 36. And he talks about the first four verses in that psalm as being the biography of sin. Now, we've said that deception's origin is in the human heart and that none of us is exempt. It's there. You and I know it's there. We've heard its whisper. And if we are honest, we have all yielded to its whisper. All of us know the heart experience of temptation and its accompanying deception, and the immediate response of accepting the deception. It's almost like deception and temptation work together in concert to convince us of the rightness or justification of what we want to do. We've mentioned ordinary examples such as speeding when we're late. Do keep in mind that the object of our deception can also be good things used wrongly. Things like verbal skill or theological knowledge. It is easy to use wonderful gifts to lift ourselves up, to cover wrongdoing, to render ourselves never wrong or unaccountable to anyone. Now, when we have a fear of God in our hearts, then another powerful factor is introduced into this battle for the soul. If there is no fear of God, or if we work to silence the conviction that comes, then we easily move into thinking by way of the deceptions that we use that we can engage in the sin without harm to ourselves. This is not unlike what the enemy told Eve. You will not die. It will not hurt you. We convince ourselves we can stop any time. One more time will not hurt. One more bite, one more look, one more late night at the office, one more injection of human approval or affirmation. If we engage in such self-delusion for long, we will, over time, lose our taste for good and our power to hate evil. We eventually silence the voice of God and our response of a proper fear and obedience to that voice. The problem, of course, is that sin does hurt us. And contrary to what the enemy told Eve, it will lead to death. Once we begin removing our taste for good and our power to hate evil, then we only habituate that which causes our death. And as the psalmist says in 36:4, he sets himself on a path, a way of walking that is not good. A deception becomes a way of life. Evil can be easily practiced by an increasingly dead soul that then becomes presumptuous, planning and actively participating in evil. You see this if you work with addicts because they use all of their energy in support of their habit. It becomes the governing force of their lives. Over time, the possibility for penitence is weakened and weakened and weakened. The soul is enslaved and the habit ends in death. Now, you think about this biography of deception and situations that you have known or worked with that involve things like sexual abuse or domestic violence, embezzling of funds, addictions like alcohol, drugs, food, pornography, or the things that people do that are more common than those, infidelity, gossip, law-breaking. Temptation arises, self-deception joins in, evil is either called good or justified, the choice is habituated, the prisoner is trapped, actively participating and barreling toward death, not able to stop himself. Now, when it's laid out like that, it all sounds rather horrifying and repelling. But I think we know that it can show up in our ministries and in our lives in very subtle ways and even in pretty packages. And I fear there are many people suffering terribly because they live with evil such as I have described and have gone to people for help, people in leadership or whatever, been sent home, disbelieved, or considered deceptive themselves. Because we forget that deception and great evil can easily lie below the surface of high position, great theological knowledge, stunning verbal skills, and excellent performance. If the enemy of our souls can appear as an angel of light, then surely an evil human being who is in fact mimicking him can appear well-clothed, theologically articulate, and beautiful to the human eye. Suppose a woman comes to her pastor and she is timid and not very articulate and perhaps a little hysterical and afraid. And she tells him that her husband is addicted to pornography. And she tells him haltingly and with not much clarity, and she's nervously pulling on her clothes. And her husband is a successful businessman who gives large sums of money to the church. He's an elder. He's well known in the community. He's charming, and everybody thinks he's a very fine man. In such circumstances, it is very easy for one of two things to happen. One is to presume outward appearances tell the story of the heart. They do not. But we allow the eye to tell us the story we prefer. Surely someone with characteristics such as I have described would not possibly be someone who is buried in pornography. We think, I know this man, I know how he acts. Two, if any doubt creeps into our minds, it is often desirable and certainly easy for the hearer to begin to lean on his or her own capacity for self-deception, to talk themselves out of believing the truth they've just been told. In other words, I will discredit the wife because of her presentation and credit the husband because of his success. Plus, how can I disrupt the church and the community with this? If it were exposed and shown to be true, the church would lose money, reputation, and possibly be divided. And of course, as you know, things can get even more complicated than this scenario. Suppose the wife is telling the elder and the man she's speaking of is the senior pastor. The fact is that we, as hearers and witnesses, are potentially, depending on our position, very invested in the truth not being heard and exposed. And so the truth teller is sent away, credited, discredited, and unprotected. Because you see, I fear that we often think, as deceived human beings, that our positions and places and institutions and organizations are worth more protection than truth. Because if we stand with truth, or even the possibility of exploring truth, we risk the loss of what we hold dear. We do not, in fact, believe that sin is the worst thing in the world. And in that, of course, we are just as deluded as the ones we are hearing about. It is so easy to get caught up in the externals and believe that their destruction would be the worst thing in the world. That is why families often collude silently with addicts and never speak up about the sin going on behind closed doors. And when they do speak up and come forward and expose the sin, sometimes the first response is to silence the truth teller or to fail to grasp the level of deceit involved and to think a few words and a few tears equal repentance. We do so out of a misplaced concern about how the truth will damage the marriage or the church or the institution. And the governing force then becomes protect the form at all costs, even if the substance is rotten. Yet our God of truth, in response to the Israelites when they were continuously disobedient to him, was to destroy the forms so the substance could be exposed and cleansed and eventually transformed. He hates evil, and nothing is of enough value to protect it over and above dealing with that evil. Marriage is good. Marriage is God-ordained, but evil in marriage is never acceptable. The church is good. The church is God-ordained, but evil in the church is never acceptable. Now, whenever sin is exposed, it creates a crisis, and a crisis does two things. Number one, it reveals character. And number two, it is a separating time. That's one of the literal meanings of the word. A crisis reveals character because in the moments of crisis, we tend to do what we have been practicing. We display for all to see what we have actually habituated in our hearts. We demonstrate what or who we live in obedience to. That was clearly demonstrated for us when Katrina hit the Gulf states. The poor and the disenfranchised were left behind and forgotten because that was what had been practiced for decades. They were always there. They were always in need, but others had not practiced going back for them to care for them. So when the crisis came, people simply did what they had practiced and they did not go back. The character of how a people habitually responded to the poor in their midst was revealed in the crisis. A crisis is a revealing time. It reveals what is in the person who has come to you for counseling. It will reveal the heart of the one who is accused, if that's what's happening. It will reveal your heart to you, and it will reveal the heart of the structure or organization that is threatened by the truth. It is absolutely crucial that what is being revealed be seen and understood and responded to in obedience to the word of God, and that alone, come what may. Now, a crisis is also a separating time. It separates the two roads that can be followed and exposes the heart of the chooser. You think about the point of crisis when it's exposed that someone is in bondage to an addiction. The crisis comes, pornography is found on the church or work computer, the cell phone records or records expose an affair, drug or alcohol, whatever, are found hidden away. What happens? Well, usually one of two things: outright denial, I didn't do it, or an admission and a promise, I did it and I won't ever do it again. There are many variations on these, but those are the basic categories, but they both serve the same purpose. They are an attempt to right the boat. They are an attempt to make things okay, normal, back to how they were prior to the exposure. And people will marshal all of their resources to that end. They will use tears and pleading and threats and justifications and blame and even Bible verses. Why? Well, remember what an addict is. An addict is someone who is devoted, that's a worship word, devoted to the practice of a particular habit. To be devoted means to give oneself up, to give one's time, energy, thought, and action to something. Devotion is a matter of the will, of giving the self over to something or someone. So an addict is one who gives him or herself over to the practice of a habit, such as ingesting a substance or engaging in illicit sex. The habit is practiced, repeated, nurtured, and protected. And the self will eventually do whatever is necessary to ensure ongoing practice of that habit, because it seems necessary and good for life and well-being. The thought of separating from the habit is terrifying, and any threat results in holding on more tightly, desperately looking for new and better ways to deceive. But as we know, of course, addictions are not good. They are not right. They are not healthy. Drugs and alcohol destroy minds and bodies and families and careers. So does pornography. Repeated affairs and visiting prostitutes and pedophilia and so forth destroy fidelity and purity and marriages and children. Excessive eating causes obesity, incapacitates and destroys bodies. Habits of anger and bitterness and criticism destroy relationships. So how is it that normally intelligent people who claim to know Christ and have some teaching in his word can maintain on an ongoing basis such blatantly wrong and destructive behaviors and seem oblivious to their impact? And I believe that the way we do that, the engine that drives that, is deception. It is under and behind any habituated sin pattern. Layers and layers of deception undergird and surround the devotion to the practice of a sinful and life-destructive habit. We use all manner of self-deceptions to protect ourselves from information that would cause us to view ourselves in ways we do not like. And it is very important that we understand something of this anatomy under an addiction, or we will fall terribly short in our efforts to help those who are enslaved. Because you see, you can have a crisis of exposure, and as a result, a man can quit visiting prostitutes or using pornography, but the engine of deception can remain untouched. It's still running, and he will continue to live out of that in some other way. And he may do it in an acceptable way, through ministry activity, through his job, through whatever. But the thing that drives him is deceptive and not godly. Under the self-deception, I find often in working with people, is a history, of course, which is important to understand and explore, not because it excuses the deceptions and the choices, because it helps us understand why this particular person chose this particular path and these particular addictions. So it's a point of understanding. Addictions are often wrong responses to wrong things. Like you could be an addict in response to being sexually abused. They can also be wrong solutions to right desires. It's important to understand what's under them. Ultimately, underlying the deceptions and the history that laid the groundwork for those choices is a human being whose most habituated devotional stance is to ownership of him or herself. Underneath it all is a human being who claims mastership of themselves. Now, in our example, addictions were the response of a little girl to an abusing father. The child lived in an environment infested with evil. She was hammered with lies. She learned to believe that she was trash, stupid, inadequate, and not of value. She's terrified those things are true and finds that intolerable, and so she devotes herself to attempts to prove these wrong, and she could pick any number of paths. She could choose that path of nurturing hatred and rage and revenge. She could choose the path of proving herself to be better and different and end up enslaved to success and arrogance and the need to be right. She could do that by numbing the excruciating pain with alcohol, sex, or drugs. In all of those ways, the more acceptable ones and the least acceptable ones, she is anesthetizing herself with the narcotic of deception because she has made flesh her strength. And she's living in the stony wastes. But she doesn't see. And she will be tenacious in holding on to her deceptions because to let them go means confronting the fear that the lies she learned growing up are true, and she would rather devote herself to self-deception and protection than to face that possibility. Now, it's important that we understand these things because when you work with addictions, you will sometimes meet with a staggering tenacity. People will hold on for all they're worth. It's also important that we understand how these choices and behaviors were developed, what the backdrop is, or we will respond too quickly or with harsh judgment and impatience. Those who grow up and are shaped in homes of repeated sin and evil against them are fed toxins for their souls as children. And those, as you know, who have lived a lifetime in slavery to something other than Jesus Christ are not automatically freed. Those who have claimed mastery over their own lives, rather than acknowledging God as their master, will not learn to die to themselves quickly. Such poison is not removed by merely verbally challenging someone to change their behavior, though obviously that is a necessary part of the process. The work of counseling with people who are in bondage to anything other than Jesus Christ is the work of changing life-destroying relationships. It is the work of understanding the role of deceit in the life and the heart. It is the challenge of learning to habituate obedience to God, the only master with whom we can walk free. And it is the supernatural work of learning to die so that we might, in fact, live. Something fascinating came up in my study in Jeremiah. One of the meanings for the Hebrew word there, deceitful, is foot tracked. And as I searched, I found that what this means is a detectable evidence of a visible track of a substance. Now, my husband and sons hunt, so they know about the detectable evidence of a visible track. They see it in the rubbings of buck on the trees in the woods. They see it in their footprints and in their droppings. And basically what that means is that if we look carefully, we will see the deception of a heart over time has left droppings. And it also means we must go back and find the trail in order to understand. The little steps of the trail with its detectable evidence will help us understand the choices and their outcome. So counseling is, in part, the work of going back over life's trail and finding the detectable evidence of a visible track. You're working with droppings, which is sin. Without that, the work will be shallow and will fall short of the deep transforming work that God desires to do in all of our hearts. But with that work comes the hope that the attachment, the being nailed to the flesh, which only brings bondage, will be broken, and the heart's devotion will then habitually be directed toward God Himself, who alone brings freedom. Now, I want to close by just briefly giving you three elements that are necessary if you are to do this work and do it well. These are not in order of importance. They're all three important. First, you need to know about people. You need to understand addictions. It's part of what this conference is about. You need to know what addictions do to human beings. You need to understand the biography of deception in a human heart. But after 35 years of doing this work, I would tell you that you must never assume that you know. No matter how many people you see, each is unique. And if we do not understand that, we will arrogantly make wrong judgments, prematurely expect change, and give wrong answers. We will fear to listen because we have assumed we know. So listen acutely. Study people avidly. Secondly, know God. Know His Word. Be an avid student of His Word. Saturate your heart and mind with His Word. Because you see, if you're going to serve as His representative to others, you need to know Him well. We are often presumptuous and say we speak for Him when we do not really know Him. We need to be so permeated by His Word and His life that we learn to think His thoughts. George MacDonald said this: "If you say the opinions I hold and by which I represent Christianity are those of the Bible, then I reply that none can understand, still less represent, the opinions of another but such as are of the same mind with him." So may we never forget that according to His Word, knowing His Word means that it is woven into our lives and we are living obediently to it. Where we do not live according to His Word, we do not know Him. We cannot work with addictions and abuse and deceit and all of those things unless our roots go down deep into the one who is truth, allowing Him to do His surgical work on our own deceitful hearts first. And finally, do not do this work, or any other for that matter, without utter dependence on the Spirit of God. Where do you think you're going to find wisdom? How are you going to know when to speak and when to be quiet? How are you going to be able to discern lies from truth? How are you going to love when you're tired or be patient when you're weary with another relapse? How are you going to know the mind of God apart from the Spirit of God? And how can we expect to live as a person who demonstrates the character of God apart from the Spirit of God? The life-giving power of the work of Christ crucified will only be released into others' lives when we have allowed that cross to do its work in our own lives first. To work with addictions is to work with lies and deceit and darkness and evil. It is the work of the enemy of our souls. You cannot fight the litter of hell in a life unless you walk dependent on the Spirit of God. You cannot bring life to the place of death unless you walk dependent on the Spirit of God. I have found counseling to be a work that is a great privilege to do. It is also a work that is difficult to do. The task of being a servant of God in the midst of lies and deceit, things we engage in so easily ourselves, is far beyond any ability of yours or mine. But it is a work, if you will let it, that will take you to your knees with a heart hungry for more of God, that you might in turn bring his presence in very concrete ways and places and lives where he has not yet been known.
Thanks, Dr. Langberg. Deception indeed is the lifeblood of addiction. How thankful we can be that in Christ, God has provided the truth that destroys every lie, the truth that sets us free. Among the most powerful of addictions is sexual sin. This year's CCEF National Conference in November is on the topic, Sex Matters. We are very pleased that Dr. Diane Langberg, who you heard today, will be one of our speakers again this year. Time is growing short, so don't delay. Head over to www.ccef.org today and find out more about our national conference. Thanks for listening, and please join us again next time for more help and hope.